Welcome to the Missio Dei podcast. Missio Dei is a family of Jesus, joining God as he makes all things new in Chicago. Check us out online at missiodeichicago.com.
I love gardens. And so I'm nuts this time of year. I absolutely love it. All the little green sprouts that are pushing past the winter dirt or the mulch, how are they so strong but come up so tender? I love them so much. I love walking around our neighborhood. We live in Uptown, about a mile north of here. And I love watching the magnolia trees. They start out so tight, and every day while we're out walking our dog, they get a little looser and a little looser, and then they're just ready to burst forth in glorious day. Everything is so Easter-coded outside, isn't it? I just love it so much. And it's not just the big, beautiful gardens. While I do love the Botanic Gardens and Garfield Park Conservatory, I love those places. But I also love planting in our little window boxes in the back of our condo, on our little back porch, and sitting in our garden anytime that the weather permits it. I love watching things grow. I love the smell of dirt. I love gardens. Garden vibes of renewal and flourishing, they're kind of universally loved, so this isn't a unique thing about me. And there actually are several really important moments that happen in the Bible that happen in gardens. And for me, it's really easy to place myself into those scenes. And of all the biblical garden scenes, of all of them, I think this one is my favorite. The Garden of the Empty Tomb. We'll simply spend some time today in this story. I encourage you to open to page 880 in your pew Bible, because I'm a paraphraser, but it will be on the screen, and it really is the story on page 880, starting in John chapter 10, but I'm a paraphraser for this morning. Before we do that, though, before we just sit in this good, good story, I feel like we need to back up to place this story within a much, much larger story. That's the only way to really soak up how this little garden moment, this encounter, changed everything. So, backing way up, why does this garden moment even come to happen in the first place? Well, our God, our one God, is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that God created all things out of an overflow of love and relational perfection and delight that already existed within our triune God. Creation was an overflow of that, and it was an act of abundance and overflow of all that was already good, and it was very good. And this holy God that we're talking about is holy. Holy means perfect in a set apart and kind of other kind of a way. And I love how the Bible Project, fantastic free resource, by the way, the Bible Project describes this attribute of God's holiness. They say this, they say that this holiness makes God kind of like the sun in our universe, right? So the sun is necessary for all life. The sun offers a source of warmth and light and flourishing. It is necessary to sustain us. The sun is really central to our existence, right? And that's really good. Yeah? But yet, if we get too close to that pure energy, it would actually harm us. We can't take the fullness of the sun. In a similar way, the holiness of God is so pure, so other, that it will overtake anything that isn't pure and perfectly holy. And so, in our first biblical garden, Eden, when an enemy of all that pure holiness entered in and took hold of something in our hearts as human beings, there became a necessary separation between God and humans. And listen, that was for our protection. That was for our protection that needed to happen. But the love of God hadn't changed. That hadn't changed at all. So throughout the Old Testament, we see God providing these systems and these spaces to bridge that gap that had been created. See, the whole Bible is a story of pursuit. The whole Bible. It's a story of God pursuing relationship and ways towards redemption of that gap that came in. So making a way to fulfill what God invited us into, that God would be our God and we would be God's people. And God is making this way. And now we're almost back to the garden scene at the Resurrection Sunday. So that's all the Old Testament. See, we just did that. That was maybe 3 minutes. But we got all the way up to this, just before this Garden of the Tomb moment, we saw an escalation and a culmination of the darkness and the evil that has been haunting our storyline since that first deception in Eden. Throughout Holy Week, it's been building. And at the epicenter of all that was building, we see a holy, perfect Son of God, Jesus. As we watched Jesus moved towards the cross, we watched him take on the betrayal of a friend, someone dear to him who turned him over to the authorities for a sack of coins and betrayed him with a kiss. We saw him take on deception and harm from religious leaders who were supposed to be there for him. The religious leaders plotted for a way to go into cahoots with Rome, not normal for the leaders, because they wanted Rome to do their dirty work for them. This was a betrayal and a deception from religious leaders. We saw political corruption. Pilate basically, scripture tells us, Pilate was basically like, he's innocent, he's done nothing wrong, I really want your approval, so I'll say crucify him, even though I think he's innocent. That's political corruption right there. Jesus took that on. We saw him take on the physical assault of a defenseless and innocent prisoner, Jesus. We saw the hitting, the flogging, the beating, the pressing in of thorns into the flesh. We saw that physical assault. We watched the denial of one of his besties who said he didn't even know him, and the desertion of all the others who were closest to Jesus. And then on the cross, we heard the insults, the mocking, the jeering of the crowds. And then eventually, we saw Jesus even take on death. Horrid, gruesome, prolonged execution. All the worst that sin and darkness and evil had, and we watched Jesus just take it all on, willingly, painfully, knowingly, knowing what he was doing. The pure light of the Son of God seemingly overtaken by darkness. That's where we are when we enter this garden scene, along with a heartbroken Mary. See, she, along with some of the other women who had been following Jesus, they were compelled out of duty, out of love, out of a sense of honor for their rabbi, which means teacher, their teacher Jesus. They'd watched the cross until the bitter end. It was finished. They saw it. They heard him say it. They watched as a follower of Jesus, who had some means, Joseph of Arimathea, faithfully took the body of Jesus and laid it in his own unused tomb. That would have been like a room cut into a rocky hillside. And it was an unused tomb. Joseph of Arimathea takes that body, and they watch all of this, these women. But then they had to go home, because the Jewish Sabbath starts at sundown on Friday. And that was a day of rest, a holy day with work prohibited, including even the caring for the dead. It had to wait. So the women went home and waited. And I imagine it must have been such a confused grief. This wasn't what they were expecting at all as they followed Jesus into Jerusalem on that donkey being heralded as a king. They must have been so confused how this could have happened, but they saw it with their eyes. They heard his words with their own ears. And you know that surreal feeling of this can't be real. It wasn't going to pass until they had a chance to go and do what they knew it was their duty to do. That sense of closure as they knew how to prepare a body for a proper burial. And so they went to the Garden of the Tomb early, early on Sunday morning, still deep in grief and disbelief for all that had happened. but nothing could have prepared them for the sight that they saw next. Grief upon grief. Can you imagine it? On top of everything else that just happened, there's been a grave robbery. You stole his body. Who did this? The stone's rolled away. The tomb seems to have been robbed. Mary leaves right away with the other women, or leaves the other women rather, and rushes back to Peter and John, two of those who are closest with Jesus. And she says to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've put him. Peter and John go to look. They need to see this for themselves. So they go rushing back and they see, and then they believe that it's true. The body's gone. They leave the garden of the tomb. They head back to tell the other followers of Jesus, presumably still gathered together, kind of scratching their chins, like, what now? What is supposed to happen now? And now a robbery? Like, what's the plan? That's what we can assume they're doing, but not Mary. Mary doesn't go back. Mary just stays. She bends over in that tomb, just weeping. Angels appear on the scene. Mary's crying so hard, she doesn't recognize what's going on. She apparently doesn't see them or something. They gently ask her, woman, why are you crying? Quick note, in this culture, that'd be like saying ma'am. That's not like derogatory in this. Ma'am, why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away, she said. I don't know where they put him. She turns around then, and then there before her stands a man that she thinks is the gardener. He stands in the garden, and she cries out to him and says, sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you put him. I'll get him. He responds with just a word, her name. He says, Mary. And she knows. Through the goobers and the tears that are no doubt blocking her vision and fogging her brain and all of it, like she would know that voice anywhere. She doesn't know why or how, but she knows he's here. She's sure only of that. And this is the part, if you've been around here, I've said this before, and it doesn't count as heresy because I say this disclaimer. I can't prove this, but I believe it with all of my heart. And I think of this every time I read this story. What I think happens next is a pause in time that pages on the gospel words cannot capture. I believe that there is a pause here where Mary runs into the embrace of her beloved rabbi. And when her tears slow down and her hiccupy breathing calms a bit, he speaks to her again. Not a rebuke. Don't touch me. Not like that. We see him invite his disciples soon after this. Touch me. He wants to help them believe that this is real. He's not untouchable. So that can't be what's happening here. Instead, I think it's a gentle word. Don't hold on to me. After she's done getting in that huge embrace, filling her snuggle box, as my kids used to call it, he waits and then says, don't hold on to me. I think he's saying, you don't need to cling, white knuckled, onto me now. You don't need to try to keep things the way that they were before, to keep me here in this garden in order to have me with you. We don't need to do that anymore. There's more to come. I am ascending to my Father and your Father. Listen to that invitational, inclusive family language that he makes sure to emphasize. My God and your God. Go and tell the others there's more to come. He has chosen her. He could have been anywhere in this moment. He waited in that garden. He chose Mary to be the first to proclaim the good news. Are you ready? He is risen.
He is risen.
You guys, here's what's come to what we come to see in a risen, resurrected Lord. Here's why Christians make such a big deal out of this fact. Jesus took on all of the worst that sin and darkness could pile on, and yet still he rose again over all of it. He defeated every last lick of it. He has this victory that assures us that even death does not get the final word. The Jesus victory means that this was a taste of what someday will be completed. We sang and prayed about that earlier still today, right? Someday when all will be made fully new, where even death will be no more. Read Revelation 21. The garden of the empty tomb is a foretaste of the garden still to come, a foretaste promise of all of the resurrection perfection that victory in Christ means for us someday. And as if that weren't enough, and that victory makes a path for us to unite ourselves with this Lord and Savior, to find ourselves united right into that resurrection promise. This is really, really good news on a great big cosmic, eternal kind of scale. But this week, I found myself just wanting to hang out in the garden with Mary, not yet even thinking about all that future promise or what it all means or anything like that, just standing there and feeling the awe of the presence of Jesus right there in her moment. That's where he met her. Yeah. The good news of a risen Savior means a promised resurrection goodness future. And it also means a forever altered today. Forever altered today. The risen Jesus would go on to meet with other followers as well for a piece of time before he ascended to the Father's side, where Jesus still sits alive and resurrected with the Lord now. But here, before he did that, is some of the things that he said. I compiled them together in my paraphrase kind of way, but they'll also be on the screen. We just read it. You don't need to cling to me. You don't need to anymore. I'm going to the Father. There's more to come. He says to another group, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. Stay in the city till you've been clothed with the power from on high. That's the Holy Spirit that Jesus is promising. These are his instructions. He also says, as God sent me, so I'm sending you. He breathes the Holy Spirit on the disciples who were listening to him. He sends them the Holy Spirit. It's now with them, in them. And he says to them another time, go and tell others. All the time, go and tell this good news wherever you go. Teach them also, and surely I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. These are promises he gives. We said before, all of the Bible, it's a story of pursuit. Our loving God pursuing presence with people who are prone to wander. And in this garden moment, this encounter, Jesus is introducing us to an earth-shattering new chapter in that God-present story. We have all those Old Testament systems and spaces, right, to mitigate God's presence, and they are good so that God can be safely with the people. And then there's this moment in history that you've heard about probably that started in a manger and seemed to end on a cross, this little moment in the story that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell among us in Christ Jesus. That's Colossians 1:19. All of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ Jesus. Now, we're on the other side of that moment, just on the other side, and we don't need to hold on and wait for some future resurrection redemption. We don't need to just hold on white-knuckled and wait, because the moment of the garden, of the empty tomb, reminds us that this presence can now be with us always. This marks a new era in what it means for God to be with us. And I think this might be a part of the good news of Jesus that often gets missed. Wherever you are in your journey coming in here today, maybe this is your 40th Easter message, and you often come on other Sundays too. Maybe you got tricked into coming today gently with a promise of brunch and maybe even some confetti. Those things will be great. Welcome. Whatever condition or situation brought you here, we welcome you. You've probably heard, wherever you are on that spectrum, you've probably heard some kind of thing about it. It's a faith that saves you for someday. God's kingdom being this someday heaven that sounds like a pretty good idea to get on that ticket. That's great. A someday heaven space. Yes, I'm here to tell you. That's true. That's really good news. That is something that is talked a lot about with cool promises throughout Scripture. That's something that holds a lot of mystery. I'm not going to lie. There's a lot of mystery there too. It's assured. It's true. It's very good. I'm in. Sign me up. Absolutely. But Jesus's good news promise is also about God's presence with you here and now. Remember how Jesus said, you don't have to cling, I'm going to our Father? He actually had taught the disciples shortly before his crucifixion, saying this, very truly I tell you, it's good for you that I'm going away. They're not feeling that way yet, understandably, but he has told them that it will be good. He says, unless I go away, the advocate, which is another name for the Holy Spirit, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. That's an active guidance, an active presence, an active participation of God in you, in us, the Spirit of God with us, among us, in us. That means God's kingdom isn't just for someday. The resurrection news of Easter isn't just for a heaven someday promise. It's happening here also. And we are a part of it with the Holy Spirit in us, uniting us with that same triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, uniting us in a very real way with all the fullness of God. What does that look like? It looks like God with us in little acts of loving our neighbors, even if it's a cubicle neighbor or your condo neighbor, like whoever is around you, loving in little acts with God with you. That makes a big difference. It's in moments of advocating for God's justice, being a voice for God's sense of peace and all that is good in the world. It's God's presence with us in big, brave, God-honoring moments and little, tiny baby steps of faith when that is just all we can seem to muster up. That's still really good. That's still God with us. It's in moments of honoring those pushed to the margins in society around us, but we stand affirming that they too bear the image of God, as we all do. It's not standing for marginalization. God is with us in that. It's in when we're acting out the truth that we stand united with Christ. And listen, that kingdom, God's kingdom that Christ ushered in, it is still breaking in all around us. The Apostle Paul writes to the early church in Rome, this sobering reminder, this huge celebration, but also big deal reminder, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead, that one lives in you. And just as God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. Church, there is no white knuckle clinging needed anymore, because Christ's invitation to us looks a whole lot more like open arms. It's an invitation that's been birthed out of this long story of love and pursuit. And it's an invitation that's calling us into a story that is still actively being written. Do not just hold on white-knuckled for a someday promise of a heaven. While that is good news, today's really good news as well. And I want us to live into that. May we be a part of this ongoing story here and now in our own little garden spaces. Whatever your garden space looks like, may you be the very light of Christ, united in God with Christ through the Holy Spirit wherever you are. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we are blown away by the tender intimacy of the moment of the scene and the cosmic implications of it as well. We hold both of those here today in celebration and just say, thank you, Lord Jesus. May this be so. May a bit of the light that you bring into this world be united into us in a way that actually makes kingdom come here as it is in heaven. Be with us, Holy Spirit, as we honor and sing and praise and reflect on your good word to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in. We'd love to keep the conversation going. Find a weekly gathering or gospel community in a neighborhood near you. To find out more, check us out online at missiodechicago.com.